in our text for today, James and John see an opportunity to position themselves for seats in Jesus' cabinet when he comes into power. Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. That sounds like a pretty savvy political move, doesn't it, when you listen to it? After all, during the run-up to his inauguration, there will be plenty of folks jockeying for positions in his administration, the Jesus administration. So why not get one foot in the door and start to take advantage of an opportunity that might be there in front of you before others try to seize the moment? James and John and the other disciples, they've already come this far with Jesus, so surely there's nothing wrong with asking for some governing power in the reign of God that's on its way. But Jesus, we notice, rebukes them for their power grab. "You don't have a clue what you're asking for," he tells them. If ever I think there were such a thing as firing a disciple, this would seem to be the opportunity for it when we listen here in our text. He's just finished telling them for the third time that he's on his way to Jerusalem, where he's going to be betrayed and condemned and suffered and die. Then 3 days later, he'll rise from the dead. So the last thing he needs right now is a couple of his followers who are jockeying for positions of prestige and power in their minds, trying to clam the ladder of success so that they can get the best seats available at his enthronement. That seems to be what they're after here. Maybe James and John were just selective in their listening, selective hearing. Maybe all they heard was the part about resurrection, but not the part about suffering and death. Maybe they've forgotten the lesson that Jesus had recently taught them when he took a child and put that child before them and used that as the model of true greatness in the kingdom of God. Maybe they've forgotten that. Maybe they don't recall what he said to them about the first being last, the last being first. Whatever is behind James and John's misunderstanding, their pursuit of privilege and their pursuit of prestige rises to the surface here as they try to manipulate Jesus for their own advantage and for their own gain. What's more, their approach here inverts the normal teacher-disciple relationship. Remember again what they said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." It's as if they're asking Jesus to become their servant instead of their being faithful and obedient to follow his leadership and his instruction in their lives. In that day and time, the teacher-disciple relationship was pretty basic, pretty simple. The disciples were with their teacher, learning from their teacher. That's how it worked. For Jesus' followers, that meant literally being where he was, following him during the course of the day. And with time, the disciples became progressively involved in doing what he was doing. And eventually he sends them out on mission, on their own in a sense, to do what he was doing, preaching, teaching about the kingdom of God, doing remarkable deeds. So once the disciples were engaged in their own missionary activity, it's not as if Jesus sort of stepped back and left them on their own. Actually, he was still with them, evaluating their work, teaching them as they progressed. And as they continued to do that, they journeyed on toward Jerusalem, we're told, where Jesus would be betrayed and condemned and executed. Even as Jesus' suffering and death were getting closer, that teacher-disciple relationship stayed the same. He was with them and they were with him. It was all about teaching and example and imitation of the teacher. That's part of why Jesus answers James and John's request with a question of his own. "Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? Can you drink from the cup that I drink from?" He uses these images of cup and baptism as metaphors for his impending suffering that's on its way. 2 weeks ago, we gathered around the waters of baptism to remember our own dying with Christ, dying to sin, so that we may be raised to newness of life. And then last Sunday, we gathered at the Lord's table to share the cup, which reminds us of our call to suffer with Christ. Baptism and the cup, only because Christ entered into his suffering and his death can we be saved. That's what he did for us. And that salvation involves joining your life to his by faith and thereby sharing in his suffering and in his death. James and John, we've got here in our scripture, Jesus wants James and John, the other disciples, and all of us who profess to follow him to know that, yes, we can share in his glory. We can share in his glory, but being with him and participating in the reign of God is inseparable, we're told, from taking up our own crosses for the sake of Christ. Taking up our own crosses, losing our lives for the sake of the gospel. In his book, The Imitation of Christ, Thomas A. Kempis writes, Jesus has many who love his kingdom in heaven, but few who bear his cross. He has many who desire comfort, but few who desire suffering. He finds many to share his feast, but few his fasting. All desire to rejoice with him, but few are willing to suffer for his sake. Many follow Jesus to the breaking of bread, but few to the drinking of the cup of his passion. Many admire his miracles, but few follow him in the humiliation of his cross. So as Jesus heads toward his cross, he takes his disciples with him, right? His road must be their road too. His suffering and death, these aren't theory. They aren't speculation for him or for them. But at this stage, even after a third round of instruction about his impending suffering and death, the disciples still don't grasp what's coming for Jesus and for themselves, really. Much of what they need to learn still can only be learned by staying with Jesus, watching him, focusing on him, zooming in on him in a sense, as we heard in our missions video, watching and following Jesus, watching his way, letting his way shape their way. And that's really how a lot of discipleship takes place in the Christian faith. We, like those first followers of Jesus, we learn, and we learn not just by verbal instruction or by written instruction. A lot of what we learn happens by imitation of others, really. We respond to our risen Lord's call to follow him. We devote ourselves to being with him through scripture, through prayer, through worship, through fellowship, and through service. And we do those things not just individually, we do them in community with one another. And one of the reasons we do them in community with one another and need the life of the church is because we need around us and before us examples of what it means to follow Jesus, to show us what it means to follow Jesus. In other words, we need to see and learn the way of Jesus by seeing the way of Jesus embodied in the lives of others around us, especially in the church. We learn to imitate Jesus by imitating others who are themselves imitating Jesus. That's a big part of how discipleship happens in our lives. There's a theologian and author named D.A. Carson who tells about an evangelistic Bible study he used to lead in college. And whenever someone would be in the group who was sort of a doubter or a skeptic, and Carson felt like he had reached a point where he had gotten in over his head, he would take that person to another young man on campus whose name was Dave. Dave was a very bold witness there on the campus to others. So he tells about one time when a young man who was brought to Dave said, I came from a family that doesn't believe in a literal resurrection and all that stuff. That's a bit much for us, but we're a fine family, a good church-going family. We love each other, care for each other. We do good in the community. We're a stable family. So you, Dave, what do you have that we don't already have? And so Dave looked at the young man and said, watch me. In fact, move in with me. I've got an extra bedroom at my place. Come, join me, watch me, look at how I spend my time, look at how and listen to how I talk, watch my life, see how I carry on the patterns of my life, watch the way that I walk and talk. You watch me, he said. And then at the end of 3 months, you tell me if there's anything different. So although that young man didn't take him up on that offer, he did keep coming back to watch how Dave lived his Christian life, and eventually the young man came to faith in Christ and became a medical missionary out of all that as well. So D.A. Carson, he talks about what he himself learned from Dave's challenge. He says, a Christian is saying, in effect, I'm one poor beggar telling another poor beggar where to find bread. I drank deeply from the wellsprings of grace. God knows I need more of it. If you watch me, you'll see some glimmerings of the Savior, and ultimately, you'll want to fasten on him. Watch me. Watch me. One of the ways that others learn about the way of Christ is by watching you and me. And one of the ways that you and I learn about the way of Christ is by watching one another, especially in the life of the church. By watching one another's lives in the life of the church, we watch Christ. And by watching Christ, we become more like Christ as we focus on him in faith. In today's text, Jesus tells James and John and those other disciples to keep watching him. Watch me. And based on what they see, he tells them to reassess their definitions of greatness and of glory and of power, those kinds of things. In fact, Jesus even tells them not just to watch him, but watch others around them, some of the socio-political rulers of their own day and time who like to overpower others or tyrannize others, who rely on coercion or control to hold on to power. But then what does Jesus say? Not so with you. Not so with you. Instead, among you, greatness is a matter of service. Greatness is a matter of service. Jesus even uses the word that refers to a servant, a slave, someone at the bottom of the social ladder. And that's because that's where Jesus in the story is headed, all the way to the bottom in the humiliation of crucifixion in order to redeem us from our sins, to save us and deliver us. And part of what he shows us in that is that greatness is about relinquishing power, not grasping it to use in ways that harm others. There's a pastor named Martin Copenhaver. He tells about a time when he and his deacons were having a meeting, and someone noted that they felt like, instead of being true to their high and momentous calling, the deacons were spending too much time delivering food to the homeless and washing dishes after communion. At least that's the way they felt. How could they tend to such important spiritual matters that they were called to when they felt like they were so busy with such mundane kinds of tasks? And one of them complained, I feel like a glorified butler as a deacon. So together, they decided to look together at the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 6, where the term deacon is first used and first appears, there they discovered that the apostles commissioned the first deacons so that they would have someone to take food to the widows. That was their calling and their task. I like the way that Copenhaver puts it. They were indeed butlers, charged with the mundane task of delivering food and also glorified because that simple act was an important expression of Christ's self-giving love. In this realm, everything is turned upside down, and many of our usual assumptions begin to shake loose. To lead is to be a servant. The place of greatest honor is not at the head of the table, but in the kitchen. The greatest reward is not a gold watch, but a dish towel. That's what we're called to as God's people in Christ, and leaders in the church, deacons, pastors, and others. So today, we give thanks for and affirm the call of God in the life of Linda and Adele as they begin their ministry of deacons. We give them our blessing and our commission, and it's really a commission to greatness. Not greatness as defined by a world that's passing away, we're told, but greatness as defined by the reign of God, a world that's brought into existence by Jesus self-giving on our behalf in order to redeem us. No one of us can redeem others as Jesus has done. He's done that for us, we're told in the gospel story. But we who profess to follow him join our lives by faith to him and walk in his way and follow in his way and are shaped by his way to live lives of pouring ourselves out for Jesus and for others. So Adele and Linda, remember to keep watching Jesus in your life and in your ministry, as we hear in our scripture passage here today. Keep watching Jesus and imitating him by faith in the way of true greatness, not only for yourselves, but for others, especially the others around you here in our fellowship who will be watching you imitate Jesus, so that they can know more about how to imitate him themselves in their lives. Watching how you follow Jesus, so they can grow and learn more in what it's like for them to follow Jesus in their lives. We'll be watching one another to learn more about what it means to follow Jesus. And together, we'll be a discipleship group. Will be a fellowship of disciples that really reflects Jesus' kind of greatness and Jesus' kind of glory to his praise. Let's pray. God, who calls us in Christ and gives us specific ways to practice your grace together in your church. We thank you for your presence and your work and your calling in the life of Linda and Adele, and that we can be part of this day of affirming them and blessing them and commissioning them to this ministry of deacon. We pray that they will grow in the true greatness and glory of your kingdom, and that the way of Jesus Christ and his cross and resurrection will take shape more and more in their lives, that we'll learn from one another here with them what it means and what it looks like to follow Jesus in our lives. We just pray this now in his name. Amen.